Just a little short because I fear the sermon might be a little overripe. So I thought maybe I'd buy myself a little time that way. I do invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn again in the book of Isaiah, two chapters together, Isaiah 38 and 39. I'll ask you to give your attention to the reading of God's Word, Isaiah 38 and then 39. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I've walked before you in truth and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. This shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he has spoken. Behold, I will cause the shadow on the stairway which has gone down with the sun on the stairway of Ahaz to go back 10 steps. So the sun's shadow went back 10 steps on the stairway on which it had gone down. A writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after his illness and recovery. I said, in the middle of my life, I am to enter the gates of Sheol. I am to be deprived of the rest of my years. I said, I will not see the Lord in the land of the living. I will look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world. Like a shepherd's tent, my dwelling is pulled up and removed from me. As a weaver, I rolled up my life. He cuts me off from the loom. From day until night, you make an end to me. I composed my soul until morning like a lion, so he breaks all my bones. From day until night, you make an end of me. Like a swallow, like a crane, so I twitter. I moan like a dove. My eyes look wistfully to the heights. O Lord, I am oppressed. Be my security. What shall I say? For he has spoken to me, and he himself has done it. I will wander about all my years because of the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live, and in these is the life of my spirit. O restore me to health, and let me live. Lo, for my own welfare I had great bitterness. It is you who has kept my soul from the pit of nothingness, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. For Sheol cannot thank you. Death cannot praise you. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. It is the living who gives thanks to you, as I do today. A father tells his sons about your faithfulness. The Lord will surely save me, so we will play my songs on stringed instruments all the days of our life at the house of the Lord. Now Isaiah had said, "Let them take a cake of figs and apply it to the boil, that he may recover." Then Hezekiah had said, "What is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord?" At that time, Merodach-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. Hezekiah was pleased and showed them all his treasure house. The silver and the gold and the spices and the precious oil and his whole armory and all that was found in his treasuries. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say? And from where have they come to you?" And Hezekiah said, "They have come to me from a far country, from Babylon." He said, "What have they seen in your house?" So Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasuries that I have not shown them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons who will issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good." For he thought, "For there will be peace and truth in my days." thus far the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Gracious Father, it is a long text, but I think that there is good for us in it as we take it up this evening. I pray that there will be. There will be by your hand, not mine. So I ask that you would bless us in the reading, the preaching, and the hearing of your Word on this evening. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I have taken these two chapters together because I think that they very much ought to be considered that way. They're obviously connected. That is the second chapter of the emissaries coming to visit. They're coming on the event of the things that transpired in the first of the two chapters. That is on the sickness and healing of Hezekiah. And I think the connections between them are a little deeper than just the timing or the chronology, and I want us to explore that this evening. To do so, I make you aware of what probably most, if not all of you know, that these two episodes, that is these two chapters, 38 and 39, mark the closing of the first major section of Isaiah. That is, this is from chapter 39, when you go into chapter 40, this is the definitive turn in the book of Isaiah. You could, I suppose, if you went over to RTS's library and you found the section of commentaries on Isaiah, you could get as many commentaries out of there that you would like, and they would have innumerable different ways of dividing and subdividing the flow of Isaiah, because it is a long and complicated book. But I can say, almost without fear of contradiction, they would all agree on this one point. Regardless of theological persuasion, they would all agree that when you leave chapter 39 and you take up chapter 40, you're coming to the great turn in the book. You can say it this way. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah, the first audience for Isaiah, obviously we are also his audience, but his first audience is his contemporaries. From chapter 40 to the end of the book, his first audience are the Jews in the Babylonian captivity, which will not begin for another 100 years. That's a remarkable shift of perspective in the book. And obviously, it has caused many people, it's caused a great many people in the past 100 or 200 years some consternation. The very idea that Isaiah could be writing in the last 27 chapters of the book, that he could be writing specifically and knowingly to a people that will be in captivity when that captivity won't come for a century after his death. And many say impossible. And particularly they struggle with the specificness, we'll just say that, of the details, including how they will come out of that captivity by the hand of a man not yet born. He names him Cyrus, the emperor of Persia. And so many, you know, in the past 100 or 200 years have said, oh, it's completely impossible. Whatever Isaiah had to do with the first 39 chapters, somebody else or some other people must have written the latter 27, because those things are not possible. Well, obviously, I have no interest whatsoever in debating those things. I will say simply this. If I thought predictive prophecy was not possible, I wouldn't be a preacher. I don't know that I'd even be a Christian. It causes me zero trouble, the idea that in the 8th century B.C., a man named Isaiah could write with specificity of things that will come in the 6th century B.C., that is more than 100 years from him. And obviously, if you really read Isaiah much later than that, no problem at all. Yet, having said that there's no trouble in that shift, doesn't mean that it's not remarkable. We're closing this first section, and we're going to start, Lord willing, very soon, the next. And it is a remarkable turn, or at least a turn that requires some remark. And I say all that because I think these two chapters are not incidental to that turn. I think they're quite important to the turn that we are coming to. As we look at these two chapters tonight, I have three not very helpful headings for you to go by. The first, textual distractions. It's not a very friendly heading, but there are some things about this text that need to be addressed because they distract us from getting to the meat of it. So I want to look first at a couple of textual distractions. One is the chronology. These two chapters, which are the latter two of four chapters that are specifically about Hezekiah, they come last, but I don't think they actually are last. I think they actually took place before the siege of Sennacherib, which we looked at in chapters 36 and 37. Why do I think they come before that? Well, there are a couple of things. There are a number of things, but two of them stand out. When Hezekiah prays for his healing, the Lord answers and says, I'm going to add 15 years to your life. That's fairly straightforward, verse 5. But then he says in verse 6, I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. Seems a remarkable thing to say if he's already done it. So it seems to me that implies that this event actually happened before the coming of Sennacherib, as does the little scene in chapter 39 when the Babylonian emissaries come. And Hezekiah is showing them, as it says in verse 2, he was pleased and showed them all his treasure house, silver, gold, spices, precious oil, armor, etc., etc. Well, if you know what happened to Hezekiah before Sennacherib came, you may recall a little incident in 2 Kings 18 when Sennacherib was still some distance away and Hezekiah looted his treasure house to try and buy him off. In fact, he said he went so far as to strip the gold off the doors of the temple. Well, if he did all of those things, and these things come after the siege, I don't know what he would be showing the emissaries from Babylon. Come, look at my glorious empty treasure room. It's a lovely old empty jar over there. I mean, what would be in there? There would be little to nothing. So I think these things actually come before the siege of the Assyrian king, which raises the question, why are they told afterwards? Well, that's something I want to explore later in the sermon, but just set that before you, that they seem to have come before, but they're purposely placed last. We'll come back to look at that. The second thing that is, and I only take time with this because it may be a distraction to some of you, for lack of a better word, there seems to be a little bit of a scrambling in our text. How so? Well, if you have ever bothered to sit down with 2 Kings and Isaiah, then you will know that from 2 Kings, about verse 13, I think it is, of chapter 18, through the rest of 2 Kings 18, 19, and 20, are almost word for word parallel with Isaiah 36, 37, 38, 39. Almost word for word. There are one or two places where sentences get a little longer, a little shorter, but it's essentially a reproduction. Except for Isaiah 38, which messes up that exact parallel. There are a couple of things that are different. One is Isaiah includes 12 verses that are not in 2 Kings, what we would call here Hezekiah's song. That's not a problem at all, but it is a difference. The thing that is a little confusing is how the dialogue between Hezekiah and Isaiah and God, how that's been altered or scrambled a bit. That is, it's been shortened substantially. That is, you see those first eight verses that describe the incident of the illness and the healing, etc. That's about a one-third shorter telling of the account that's in 2 Kings. You know, in 2 Kings, there's more detail. Isaiah didn't make it out of the courtyard before God said, no, go back, I have another word for him. And there was conversation between Isaiah and the king about, you know, do you want the shadow to go up the steps, down the steps? And there's just more conversation. It's plainly been shortened. That's not a problem. The confusion comes that after the song, you see those last two verses, 21, 22, those really should be in the middle of all of that. That is, if you get them out and look parallel, they would come, to use the numbers of this chapter, they would come in between verses 6 and 7. In fact, Hezekiah says, or that last thing in verse 22, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? The answer is in verse 7. So you're like, what? Why? What? What is going on? Well, let us say a few things. Plainly, to any reasonable person, 2 Kings preserves the fuller and more coherent narrative. 2 Kings is the key by which the rest is read. I think that's obvious. What seems to be likely has happened here is that Isaiah, when writing his text, is working from, probably not working from 2 Kings, he's probably working from the same source that the author of 2 Kings worked from. They're probably both working from the same account. There's no problem with that. Like Luke says, at the beginning of his gospel, I used all kinds of sources to put this together. That's not a threat to the divinity of the word. So we presume that Isaiah was working from the same source that the author of 2 Kings was. But he also has, by inspiration or by another means, a copy of, he has this song of Hezekiah's, and he wants to include that. And my guess is that he had a limited amount of space on his scroll, on his parchment, whatever he was working on. He estimated how much space he needed for the song. He estimated how much space the 11-verse account of the illness would go. He said, well, let me condense that. And he does, by about a third. He puts the song in, and then there's a little space left over. And I don't think it was him. Probably somebody else said, oh, we can squeeze in those details that he edited out. And so they added those little details back at the end. I think that's probably how the scrambling up of it came. Here's the long and the short of it. It doesn't actually... It's inartful here. It's inartful. It's a little clumsy, but it doesn't change anything. No facts are lost. No truths are threatened. But it is a little distracting, and I thought for those who are aware of it, I would just address it in that way. Now, let's move on to more substantive things. Briefly, I want to go through the narrative. I don't want to go at length because, frankly, we've explored most of this narrative before, and I have something else I wish to pursue this evening as this text is placed in Isaiah. The narrative has three parts, fairly straightforward. The illness and recovery, the song, and then the incident or the interview with the emissaries from Babylon. So the illness and recovery is very straightforward. That is Hezekiah, midlife, suddenly quite ill, terminally ill. We're told that he was mortally ill. That's the diagnosis, and whether that was a clear diagnosis or not, he then gets the summary statement from the prophet of God, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. He prays to God. Some are distracted by the prayer. They said, boy, he's self-righteous there. He's praying his own righteousness. He's not praying his righteousness. He's praying his faithfulness. As you can see in his song, he speaks of his own sins. He doesn't have the idea of perfection, but he has been a faithful man. In fact, the author of 2 Kings has told us, since David, no king as good as Hezekiah. And he simply prays his faithfulness to God and asks for mercy. God hears him. The prophet is returned to him with a new word, a reprieve, 15 years added to your life. And a sign is given that corresponds to the promise that is, just as the life is going to be extended, the life of the shadow is extended. It's backed up a bit and allowed to run its course a little longer. That's fairly straightforward. Then comes verse 9 through 20, Hezekiah's writing. It's called a writing here, but almost all people judge it to be a song or a psalm. A psalm is a kind of writing because the way it's written and the fact that he ends the song speaking of being at the house of the Lord, playing music, play my songs on stringed instruments all the days at the house of the Lord. The song is essentially two stanzas. The thrust of it is very clear. Some of the lines are a bit obscure, a bit obscure, to say the least. But the simple structure is obvious. That is, the stanza from verses 10 through 15 is the sorrow of the crisis. He talks about being in the middle of my life. And actually, if you do the math, that is, you take 15 years off of Hezekiah when he died. If God hadn't given him his reprieve, then he probably not only would have died in midlife, he probably would have died childless because his son that succeeds him, Manasseh, was 12 years old when he dies, which means that he's not been born yet. So It's quite a dreadful thought for the Hezekiah to be cut off in the middle of life. He has some really strong images of that. The image of a tent actually foreshadows of Paul's use of the image of a tent for our life. A tent that's there one moment and then folded up, suddenly gone. Or I think even more effective, the image of the weaver. You think about a woman sitting at her loom, the shuttle going back and forth, the cloth being constructed as the shuttle goes back and forth, maybe days, maybe weeks. She's working on that fabric, and then suddenly she says, "That's it." She stands up and cuts it off and rolls it up. Suddenly the life is done. He has images of being crushed like a lion. That is a sense of his frailty and the fearfulness of death, of his meekness as an animal, a bird that twitters or moans. I confess to you, I do not know what to make of verse 15 other than a sense of gloom. I don't quite follow the imagery of the poetry. It doesn't matter if you get every line. You certainly get the thrust. This is the crisis and then the turn to joy as he begins to speak of what the Lord has done. Verse 16, he cries out for deliverance. Oh, restore me to health and let me live. And he understands that it's not simply a miracle as in a wonder work. It is an act of grace. For you see that in verse 17, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. And he paints that image of what wouldn't be in death and what will be in life. That is, death can't, or those in death, in Sheol, in death, in the pit, they can't praise, they can't thank you, they can't hope. But the living can. He even speaks of a father telling his sons about your faithfulness, anticipating the blessing that will be his by his extension of life, and then speaks of his intention to put these things into practice in worshipful songs at the Lord's house. Fairly simple. Third part of the narrative is the arrival of these emissaries who are said to have come from the king of Babylon because they had heard that Hezekiah was sick, and we should understand they understood that he was terminally ill and yet has recovered, and they've sent a gift. It's all very nice. It's very sweet that the king of Babylon would send a present. Now, I don't think that's exactly what's going on. That is going on. That's part of it. That's the surface. But what's all this bit about show and tell with the treasures? What's going on there? Most people who consider this passage, including myself, if Hezekiah and the king of Babylon are not negotiating, there's sort of a pre-negotiation going on. Remember, what is the shadow that has been over all these chapters of Isaiah? It's the shadow of Assyria. Everybody's afraid of Assyria, including the king of Babylon at this time. Eventually, Babylonia will be the great empire. They'll displace the Assyrians, but it's not for a while. And they're in the same position as all the other little empires. And it would seem that this examination of treasures and armory and this revelation back and forth of what you have and what you're worth, there might be, and almost assuredly is, at least a quality of negotiating an alliance. An alliance. And that supposition is further ratified by the rather awkward conversation that follows between Isaiah and Hezekiah. You'll notice that Isaiah asks three questions, but he only gets two answers. He asks three questions. He asks, what did these men say? Where did they come from? And what did you show them? He's not told what they said. They're from Babylon, and I showed them all my treasures. There's a peculiar silence about the discussion that they had. And it's at this place that Hezekiah is given the sobering word. These are not your friends. They're not your friends. All that you've showed them, everything that you've showed them and more, is eventually going to be carted off to Babylon. Everything. Including the children that he does not yet have. some of your sons who will issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials, or really perhaps a better translation, eunuchs, not a covenantally blessed title, eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Hezekiah comforts himself. He rightly says the word of the Lord is good, because all the words of the Lord are good. But then he comforts himself with this thought or this expression, there will be peace and truth in my days. There'll be peace and truth in my days. Now, I've gone through that as with some briskness, because I want us to think about what is the function of these chapters. We've had them, essentially, except for the song, we've had them in 2 Kings in the narrative of the history of Israel. But they're put here now, and they're placed with these two connected scenes last, not just last in the telling of the life of Hezekiah, but last in the big section, chapters 1 through 39, right before we launch into the great turn. What is going on? What should we take? You can, and there's absolutely no, I have no qualms with you taking from this. Here is a beautiful example of a man who prays to God in faith and the prayer is answered. That's a beautiful truth that's here, but I don't really think that's the burden or the balance of these chapters. It's not my burden this evening. What should we think about these scenes? Well, take the easy thing first. Plainly, it seems to me, you're supposed to see a connection between Hezekiah and the city. I mean, that's as plain as the fact that he prays for himself, and God's answer is for him and the city. And the answer that he gives for both of them is the same. They're not exactly the same, but the same kind. They're both given a reprieve. That is, Hezekiah is given 15 more years of life, and he says he's going to defend the city from the king of Assyria, which effectively gives the city another 115 years before they're going to be carted off to Babylon. So there's a connection there between the king and the city. They're both given a reprieve. But what do we think about these things and their placement at the closing of chapters 1 through 39? I think there's significance, and I think you can think of it this way. If you think about the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, chapters 1 through 35 are all under the shadow of the Assyrians. The question that runs through those first 35 chapters, the question that comes up in various ways and various forms is simply this: who are you going to trust? Everybody knows the Assyrian menace is out there. It's already begun to gobble up neighbors. And the question is, who will you trust? Now, think about Hezekiah and what he has seen. He was preceded by his father Ahaz. Chapters 7 through 12 of Isaiah focus on that question being put to that previous generation. Chapters 7 through 12 of Isaiah are specifically and pointedly the question, who will you trust in the face of the threat of the Assyrians? And we're told in chapters 7 through 12, Isaiah comes to King Ahaz and he says, believe in God and you'll be saved. That, it's as plain as, and he says, and you can ask for any sign you want. And God will give you the sign that if you will believe in Him, He will save you. So the question couldn't be more pointed than that. And the opportunity more pointed. And nor could the answer be. Ahaz says no. He won't even ask for a sign. He doesn't want the help of Jehovah. He turns actually to the king of Assyria himself. And Isaiah says, you have purchased judgment. You could have had salvation, you purchased judgment. And then Isaiah goes on to say, yet God will preserve a remnant. And then Isaiah goes on to say to him, better than the remnant, eventually there'll be a Messiah. Do you remember how he says it in chapter 9 of Isaiah? You know these verses well. A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There'll be no end to the increase of His government. You know those verses. That's how that section with Hezekiah's father ends. And then Isaiah turns around and does the exact same four parts with the northern kingdom of Israel. Believe the opportunity. Who will you turn to? Who will you trust? And just like Ahaz did, the northern kingdom rejects Jehovah. And just like they rejected, and they like he rejected, they purchased judgment for themselves. And just like that, Isaiah said, God will preserve a remnant even through from them. Not the nation, but He'll preserve the remnant. And then again, He closes with a promise of a Messiah. And you remember those promises in Isaiah 11, where a shoot that will come out from the stem of Jesse. So, follow me here. The first 35 chapters, everybody's living under the shadow of Assyria. And specifically, the previous generation was given this opportunity and they refused. And they were promised judgment. And they were promised preservation. And they were promised a Messiah. And then in chapters 36 and 37, we're not talking prophecy anymore. The Assyrians are here. The Assyrians are knocking on the door. They're outside the city walls. And what happens? A stem from the root of Jesse, shoot, as it were, a descendant, Hezekiah, believes. He does what his father wouldn't do. He believes in the Lord. He turns to the Lord. He intercedes for the city in the name of the Lord. And the city is saved. The city is saved. Sennacherib's army is decimated, 185,000. The king is sent packing back to Assyria, where he will be murdered in the house of his God. So you see what question that would immediately raise. Is Hezekiah the promised Messiah? This is what we were told. That one in the line of David would be raised up, born to us, who would be our Messiah. Is Hezekiah that? He's interceded and the city has been saved. Is he the Messiah? Chapters 38 and 39 are a gentle and emphatic answer. No. No. Hezekiah is not the Messiah. It's gentle, but it's emphatic. Because what we see in these chapters are we see the very real limitations of Hezekiah. Simple thing like this. He's mortal. We're told of the Messiah that there will be no end to the increase of His kingdom. We're told that He's the Prince of Peace. We're told that He's a mighty God. This not a man who gets mortally ill and then gets a 15-year extension. We see the limitations of Hezekiah, but it's not just in his mortality. We see the limitations of Hezekiah in his vision. In his vision. Look at his song. His song is in some ways beautiful. It's certainly upright. It's good. But as you read that song, Christian, as a Christian reading that song, doesn't it strike you as having the limitations, the very real limitations of someone who lives before Jesus Christ? Think about the Jews in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The enemies of Christ and His disciples, they have one thing in common. Most of the time in all four Gospels, they really do not understand who Jesus is and what He's doing. Now, some don't understand Him and hate Him, and some don't understand Him and love Him, but most of them, most of the time, really just don't get it. They don't understand what He says. He talks about a kingdom, and what do they think? They think about Rome. They think about David. They don't think about a spiritual kingdom, a worldwide kingdom. They think in terms of what they know. He talks about bread. I'm the bread of heaven. They think about their bellies. He does miracles of healing, and they embrace those, but they don't really understand the idea of true eternal life. Even when there's resurrections, they don't really quite understand where this is going. They just don't have the vision, the perspective yet. Think of His disciples. It's not that they're hostile. They're limited at that point. And Hezekiah's song breathes that same character. Do you notice how emphatically oriented to this life it is? This life, that is, this side of the grave, in the middle of my life, I'm to enter the gates of Sheol. That's the crisis that his fourscore years is going to be cut short. And he speaks there in verse 11 that he will not see the Lord in the land of the living, and that he will look no more on man among the inhabitants of the world. There's an emphasis on this life. His prayer is, restore me to health and let me live. Let me continue in this life. Or as he goes on in verses 19 and 20, what does he say? 18 and 19. In Sheol, in death, in the pit, people can't thank you. They can't praise you. They cannot hope for your faithfulness. As far as his perspective is, when you're dead, it's done. That's all there. This life is all there is. It is the living, he says, verse 19, who give thanks to you as I do today. And his expectation there in verse 20 is that he's going to sing. We will play my songs on stringed instruments all the days of our life at the house of the Lord. Now, I think Hezekiah speaks better than he knows. It is the living who do those things. But what he can't quite get is the idea that we can live after we've died. That's just beyond his experience or his expectation. There's a limitation to his vision. And you'll notice that limitation seeps into the very last thing he says. He is told the Babylonians are going to take it all. And what's his comfort? Well, his comfort is, he thought, there will be peace and truth in my days. In my day, and while I'm alive, everything's going to be all right. It's very limited scope of vision. So what is the function of chapters 38 and 39? The first function of these two chapters for us is to answer the question, is Hezekiah the Messiah? No, he is not. He is not the Messiah. The second function of these two chapters is to prepare us for far greater things in chapters 40 through 66. Far greater things than we've seen, starting with a far greater calamity. You say, what could be worse? What could be worse than having the holy city of God completely surrounded by an Assyrian army? What could be worse than that? It's simple. To have the holy city of God completely leveled by a Babylonian army. That's what would be worse. Instead of being outside the gates, they're inside the gates. And they're going to level everything. They're going to level the temple. And they're going to haul off everyone. That's what would be worse. Far worse. There's a greater calamity that is coming. And a greater calamity is going to require a greater Savior than Hezekiah. And it's not Cyrus, though he will be a kind of Savior. He will be a type of servant of the Lord. But we're going to need a much greater Savior for a much greater calamity. Cyrus will get them out of Babylon. But that greater calamity and that greater Savior that needed is much bigger than Babylon. Think of it this way. Hezekiah and the siege of the Assyrians of Jerusalem is a beautiful picture. It presents us this picture. It answers, you could say it this way, it answers this question. Can God save His people from death? That's the picture of the Assyrian siege of Jerusalem. The question in that picture is, can God save His people from certain death? And the answer is, yes, He can. Absolutely. That's the picture of the broken siege of the Assyrian army. The question in chapters 40 through 66 isn't, can God save His people from certain death? The question is, can God save them if they've already died? If they're already dead? Not save them from death, but can He save them if they're already dead? Can God do anything about that? And Isaiah is going to answer that question in some of the most beautiful prophecies in the Old Testament, as he's going to present the greater Savior, the greater Hezekiah, the one that can save his people, not from death, but out of death. If the Assyrians are the imposition, the about to be death, being in Babylon is being already dead. And the prophecies that he's going to present to us are the one that can save us out of death. Those prophecies that more than any other prophecies in the Old Testament present us the picture of Jesus Christ. You see, the glorious thing for us, the image of God saving his people from death with the Assyrians, that's glorious. And the prophecy of God saving his people out of death with the Babylonians, that's more glorious. What's even more glorious for us, Christian, is because of the New Testament, because of when we are, it's not just prophecy. We know. We know about greater calamity. We know about the slavery, the being enslaved to Satan, sin, and death itself, and we know about the greater Savior. The greater Hezekiah, the greater David, the child that is born unto us to whom there is no end to the increase of his kingdom. We know about the greater shoot that comes from the stem of Jesse. We know about the suffering servant, not the prophecy. We know who he is, and we know about the salvation that he secures. These two chapters are setting us up for that. They're saying Hezekiah was great. Hezekiah nothing. Look past to the greater Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, complicated and perhaps made more complicated by the preacher, and yet I ask that you would bless us with this simple gift, that we would see in every salvation of the old and new book, every image, every picture, every deliverance, every crossing of the Red Sea or the wilderness, every water from the rock, every enemy shattered, we would see our Savior and the greater work that is done for us by Him. Give us that clear vision. Help us to set our eyes on the one who takes us not out of some pagan city, but takes even out of us the very heart of paganism, the very death of sin, takes it from us and makes us alive. That shows us the limits of Hezekiah's view. In fact, in death, in Sheol, in the pit, we will praise, we will thank, we will hope, because you turned death to life in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.